Open your Bibles with us now and follow along with Robert Taylor as he leads us in a study of the value of a great family.
This morning, I have been assigned the topic of talking about the value of great families or great homes. In the Old Testament, we read about a number of homes, some of which were good, some of which were not good. For instance, we read about the homes of Noah in Genesis 6. We read about the homes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Joseph. All of these are found in the opening book of the Bible, namely the beautiful book of Genesis. Come to think of it, from the homes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have come every single writer of the Bible, with the exception of Luke. He's the only Gentile writer of the New Testament of the Bible. And so we have the descendants of these as having written the beloved Bible that is such a treasure to every one of us. Unfortunately, we also have a number of ungodly homes in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. For instance, the home of Ahab and Jezebel. That was a curse to the northern kingdom and a curse to every person connected with that home. We read about the homes of the Herodian people in the New Testament, Herod the Great, and then his sons and grandchildren, and even on into his great-grandchildren. And the Herodian homes were certainly not a blessing to the people of the first century. But a study of the home is certainly in order and very appropriate for every one of us. I want to suggest this morning that the value of the home is to be found in the world, to be found in the nation, to be found in the community, to be found in the church, to be found in our individual homes, and in the very lives of every one of us. I came across this statement a number of years ago and put it into the book. I never did learn the person who wrote this, but it is worthy of our consideration. There is no peace in the world because there is no order in the nation. There is no order in the nation because there is no harmony in the home. There is no harmony in the home because there is no beauty in the character. And there is no beauty in the character because there is no righteousness in the heart. You can see the connection, therefore, between a righteous heart and, namely, the peace of the world and the order that is to be found in a nation. We find a number of statements that are found in the Bible conducive to our study today, namely, how to have a good, functional home. So many homes that exist in our world today are dysfunctional. Husband does not do his part. Father and mother do not do their parts. Wife often does not do her part. Children sometimes grow up rebellious and defiant of all authority, and therefore each one contributes to dysfunctional in our world. But there can be peace in the world if we truly follow the principles of the Bible. Angelic voices from heaven announced at the birth of Bethlehem's famous babe in Luke the 2nd chapter, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." He also came to make our homes what they ought to be. I sometimes preach in gospel meetings a lesson that I call Christ in the Home. And I talk about some of the visits that Christ made into the homes of his day. For instance, the visit that he made to the home of Simon Peter, Mark the 1st chapter, and the blessing that he brought. The visit that he made to the home of Jairus, bringing his 12-year-old damsel or child to life again. The visit that he made to the home of Mary and Martha. Martha busy about serving in a domestic circle, but Mary, having chosen that good part, sitting at the feet of Jesus, drinking in everything that he taught. And then the home of Zacchaeus, a rich publican, but bankrupt spiritually. And what a great blessing Jesus brought to that home. In fact, every home that he visited in the first century, wherein he was the welcome guest, Sometimes he would be invited by an enemy, such as a Pharisee who wanted to try and test him, find something wrong to condemn him. But in every home, Jesus brought a blessing. He brought the blessing that was most needed, and he left every home better than he found it. Sometimes people do not do that. When they make a visit, the home is not better as a result when they make their exit from the home. But I believe that Jesus Christ is the answer to the home and its problems throughout the world. The Bible tells us in regard to national matters in Proverbs 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I mentioned a moment or two ago about some of the homes about which we read in the Old Testament. I think about the home of Joshua. We remember him as the faithful spy along with Caleb. We remember him as the great general of the Israelite army. We remember him as the conqueror of Western Palestine. But I personally do not believe that Joshua ever stood taller and in a more courageous line than he did when he made an announcement in regard to himself and to his family. Near the end of his illustrious and deeply fruitful life, he called upon the Israelite people in Joshua 24:14 and 15 to make a choice as to whether they were going to serve the gods of the nations, the gods of the Amorites in whose area we live, or whether we're going to serve the God of heaven. And then, acting as the authoritative leader of his home, he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I've always been amazed at what he did not say. He did not say, "I minus my family will serve the Lord." He did not say, "My family minus I will serve the Lord." He did not say, "Neither I nor my family will serve the Lord." But it was to be a family kind of cooperation, spiritually speaking. My family and I are going to serve the Lord. What if everybody in the Israelite nation, every family that came after him, had lived up to this? We would not read about a single apostasy that is found in the book of Judges. No apostasy would be there. If every father and mother, if every growing child in a Jewish household had lived up to the teaching and the fine principle of Joshua. I think about an outstanding home in the New Testament. We're introduced to them only by Luke. In fact, if it were not for Luke, we would not know anything about the parentage of John the Baptist. The Bible tells us in Luke, the first chapter and verse 6, that Zacharias and Elizabeth were people who walked in all the commandments of the Lord in blameless fashion. They believed in keeping the commandments of the Lord. When the Lord God of heaven was in the process of choosing a man and woman upon the earth, a future father and mother for the great harbinger of his son, the messianic harbinger, he did not choose an irreligious couple. He did not choose a drunken couple. He did not choose a selfish couple. He chose a very devout couple, Zacharias the priest and Elizabeth his wife. He certainly did not choose a couple that would despise the very child that would be brought into the world. Literally millions and millions of times in just your generation and my generation, there have been American fathers who wanted a child conceived that he did not want, pressuring the mother of that child to abort that child. And of course, millions of mothers have followed suit on that. Every year, we're told something like 40 to 50 million worldwide babies are aborted. It's no wonder that someone has made the observation that the most dangerous place for a child in America today is in the mother's womb. That would not have been true with Elizabeth and the child that she was expecting. Certainly would not have been true with Mary and the child that she was expecting. Certainly would not have been true with Lois and the little girl that she would bring into the world who would bear the name of Eunice. Certainly was not true with Eunice and the precious little babe that she had in her womb that ultimately would become the beloved Timotheus or Timothy, one of the greatest helpers of the Apostle Paul. And so nations would greatly benefit if we just had righteous fathers and righteous mothers, if we had righteous husbands and if we had righteous wives, if we had righteous children who in the days of their youth are being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I remember something that happened to me when I was just beginning to teach school. The very first year that I began to teach, I had three or four very unruly boys. And of course, they were a problem with which to deal in nearly every class that I taught them. Sometimes I would go to veteran teachers in that system, and I would say, I'm having trouble with student A or student B or student C. Almost invariably, they would tell me, Mr. Taylor, if you just knew about the background of that child, the family from which he comes, you would understand why we have a problem with him and why you, a beginning teacher, is having a problem with him. Obviously, these children had not been brought up to respect divine authority or family authority or school authority. Incidentally, I made a major mistake the first year that I taught. Our principal told us at the very beginning, if you have a discipline problem, bring him to me or bring her to me. I did that one time. He took the side of the child or the student, and I never took another child back to that principal again. I decided I'm going to have to keep discipline in this classroom if we have any kind of discipline at all. But our nation would be so far, far better off if we had righteous people composing marriage, if we had righteous people composing parentage in the home, and religious fathers and religious mothers who believe in bringing their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's no wonder that Solomon 3,000 years ago wrote by inspiration, righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. But again, if we had great families, faithful families, godly families, what a great benefit it would be to our communities in which we live. Many of us can remember growing up, we did not have to lock a door when we left home. We did not have to lock a car when we got out and was away from it for a little period of time. People lived on a higher basis of honesty and integrity than many people do now. And if we just had righteousness prevailing in every home and every community, we would not have to worry about vandalism. We would not have to worry about a little child being picked up and kidnapped and taken to remote areas. We would not have to worry about cruelty. We would not have to worry about family abuse. Husbands would not kill wives, and wives would not kill husbands. They would not take the lives of their precious little children. They would respect the property rights of their neighbors and be a real friend to them. What if every family in every community really and truly believed in following the great and precious Beatitudes found in the opening part of the great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What if every family and every community would simply abide by the great teaching of our Lord and Savior in the latter part of His ministry, Tuesday, perhaps the busiest day of His earthly ministry, in which He was asked the question, Master, or good teacher, what is the greatest law in the Old Testament? And I'm told that there were about 613 in totality, and the Lord is requested to choose number one. There's no hesitation upon His part. He quickly says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And even though the inquiring querist did not ask about the second greatest, the Lord nevertheless provided that, namely, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's no wonder that the Lord summed this up by suggesting On these two hang all the law and the prophets. A person who observes those two will be keeping the various commandments that are found in the Old Testament if he lived in that period. And of course, we all would be keeping the commandments of the Lord, living this side of the cross that we do. What if every family in the community would just simply abide by the fruit of the Spirit? After Paul had listed those heinous acts, composing fleshly works or the works of the flesh, he suggested the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Against such, there is no law. Or if everyone would just simply abide by the great Christian graces. The Apostle Peter, early in the second epistle, and of course this is his second one and final one, he said, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance or self-control, then to patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity or love. Seven wonderful traits that would work wonders in the community as well as in our own individual life. Brother Keeble enjoyed preaching a lesson that he entitled, Five Steps into the Church and Seven Steps into Heaven. The five steps into the church, obviously, were faith, or rather hearing faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. The seven steps into the church would be the Christian graces that I've just mentioned. And if every family in the community would just simply major in these, what a wonderful community every one of us would live in. But also, think what it would mean to the church if the church was composed entirely of great and good and godly families, in which husbands and wives loved and adored each other, in which parents loved their children and saw to it that they were brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we would have a wonderful peace among our congregations that sometimes we do not have because great families do not compose our homes. I believe that the home is really the finest place, the best school for elders out there in the future, for deacons out there in the future, for preachers out there in the future, for Bible teachers out there in the future, for fathers and mothers and husbands and wives who later will form homes of their own. And so it would work wonders within our congregations if we just had every family that would dare to do right and that would seek to incorporate into their lives the very teachings of the Bible. But think what it would do in helping people prepare for the world that is yet to be. So many people are concerned with the here and now and not concerned with the there and then. So many people are plagued with the spirit of, I want to have a good time. I have no time for God. I have no time for the Bible. I have no time for the church. I have no time for making preparation for the world that is yet to be. But I believe that good, righteous families can help us to make preparation for the world that is yet to be. We know from the teaching of the Old Testament that we are destined to die. Out of the multiplied billions who have lived upon the earth, there have only been two people, who escaped the death penalty, physically speaking. Enoch in the patriarchal age, Elijah in the Mosaic age. The rest of us have lived under an appointment, namely that we're going to die. Genesis, the fifth chapter, is a chapter that is filled with longevity of life. Some of these people lived to be in excess of 9 centuries, some 8 centuries, some more than 7 centuries. And yet there is a statement that is made repeatedly and with great sobering force, namely, and he died. That is suggested about every one of these people, with the exception of Enoch. He left earthly scenes without experiencing physical death. But that expression, with maybe a change of the pronoun, is one day going to be said of me and said of you, that is, unless the Lord comes within our lifetime. We know that it is appointed unto man once to die. The New Testament enforces that for us in Hebrews 9 and verse 27. There is a wonderful statement that is filled with a great deal of sobering reality made by Isaiah the prophet to Hezekiah. Hezekiah was still a relatively young man at the time this statement was made. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. I enjoy preaching a lesson. I think it's a profitable lesson on that very text, suggesting the importance of setting our house in order. Number two, keeping our house in order. Number three, leaving our house or our family affairs in order at the time of earthly decease. And so the Bible treats us to the sobering reality that we are going to one day experience death. As already mentioned, we have an appointment to meet death. Every one of us is going to meet that appointment if Jesus Christ stays in heaven just a little bit longer. And what finer way to prepare for eternity than to be part and parcel of a great Christian family and of a great congregation and of people who really love and care for us and are interested in our going home to heaven. I believe that Jesus Christ is really the hope of the home. I believe that so strongly a number of years ago that I wrote a little book by that very title, Jesus Christ, the Hope of the Home. Mohammed is not the hope of the home. Confucius is not the hope of the home. And Buddha is not the hope of the home. The Hindu religion is not the hope of the home. And certainly modernism is not the hope of the home. And the new kid on the block, namely the modernism that is sometimes called postmodernism, it's not the hope of the home. Darwin was not the hope of the home, who lived in the 1800s, and certainly not the atheists and the infidels who live in such a way void of life in our own present century. Speaking about Darwin, who helped to popularize the concept of organic evolution, what if Darwin had grown up as a Christian and had preached the gospel? He lived in the same time that Alexander Campbell did. He lived in the same time that that Brother Smith did, Raccoon John Smith. He lived in the same time that Thomas Campbell did. What if Darwin had believed the Bible all the days of his life and had preached the gospel to the people of his time instead of trying to search for the origin of life, when he could have had it at his very fingertips by simply opening the Bible to chapters 1 and 2 in the book of Genesis? The Bible encourages us to be a great husband, to be a great wife. It encourages us to be a great father and a great mother. It encourages us to be an obedient and submissive child as we grow to maturity. How great would have been the loss of the world if Paul had never preached the gospel? How great would have been our loss if Peter had remained a fisherman all the days of his life and never opened his eloquent voice for the proclamation of the gospel. And how greatly robbed we would be if you and I had not had Christian friends and Christian loved ones to help us along the path of life. This lectureship ought to help every one of us in having a better home. May I close with a couple or three questions. What has Jesus Christ meant to your home in the past? What does He mean to it right now? And what are we going to allow Him to mean to it in the future? There's not a great deal that we can do about the past except repent of its mistakes and profit from the same. But there's much that we can do about the present and even far more about the future. And Jesus Christ needs to be the enthroned one in our life. When I visited Bible Lands in 1970, we went to the city of Bethany for a quality visit. And in front of a rather old frame building, a home, somebody had erected the sign, "She hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Somebody knew about Luke 10:38-42, and the wonderful choice that Mary made in sitting at the feet of Jesus, drinking in His beautiful, remarkable, and eternal principles of truth.